Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant
Radio.
Well,
hello. Here we are on a lovely Friday. Some people say, thank God it's Friday. I do too, because I'll be saying Masses all weekend, which I am honored to do. That said, let us pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, that said, let us go to the big book on the coffee table. I don't know what this, I'd like to say I don't really know what I'm talking about today, but that's common for me not to quite know what I'm talking about. However.
Oh, bother.
Let's look at the first reading. That's kind of self-explanatory. This is Jeremiah, they often called him the weeping prophet. He was 18 when he started prophesying, and he said to the Lord, it's a shame that you made me a prophet because I didn't ask for it. So he kind of complains about being a prophet, but he had a lot to complain about. He was from a priestly family. He was really the last prophet in Judea before the exile to Babylon, and they paid no attention to him, and he was right on target all the time, as many prophets are. So that's what he's talking about, that there's, I hear whispering of many, terror on every side. They threw him down a broken cistern that was just full of mud in the bottom and just left him to die, and one of the king's servants pulled him out. Say that again?
What's my excuse for complaining?
Oh, you have to work with me. Well, moving along. So perhaps he will be trapped. Then we can prevail and take our vengeance on him. But the Lord is with me, a mighty champion. O Lord of hosts, you who test the just, who probe the mind and heart, why should the Lord test the just? I've said this before. And I'm quoting my favorite theologian, the Reverend Billy Bob, who said, when you begin something in the Lord, get your leading straight. You're going to need it. I shared with you that reflection on when God said to Moses, listen to the people in the camp. He says, your people. He blames it all on Moses, in a sense. Your people have revolted. And why don't I obliterate them and I'll make a great and mighty nation out of you? And Moses said, Lord, don't. I mean, they'd say you just brought this people out into the desert to kill them. He was zealous for the honor of God. And he didn't go for the bait. He didn't say, yeah, they're my people. And, well, no, they're your people, Lord. So would God have really obliterated the people of Israel after he'd brought them out into the desert and brought them through the Red Sea? Excuse me. Would he have obliterated them? No, he was testing Moses. Well, why was he testing Moses? He knew it was in Moses' heart that Moses was zealous for the honor of God's name. Why was he testing Moses? Excuse me for just a moment.
Good
he was testing,
grief.
Good grief, amen. He was testing Moses because Moses needed to know what was in his heart. You know, when I was in seminary, there were a lot of very progressive professors I had who did not like the Pentecostal movement. They instinctively knew it was very traditional, and it is. The theology of the Pentecostal spirituality, of the charismatic renewal, is very traditional. It believes in God's power. It believes in the miraculous. And these guys did not. They, most of them, I think all of them, left the priesthood. But they didn't necessarily, they didn't approve of me and my Pentecostal spirituality. And it was one of the worst periods in my life. I'm sorry I'm talking a little personally, but meh, why not? We're friends, I hope. I really understood when a number of my professors said, he's too traditional in his theology. We don't think he should be automatically put forward for ordination. I knew that all I wanted to be was ordained. I knew what was in my heart because it seemed like it was going to be taken away from me. And I can honestly say, you know, a lot of things in my life I regret, but I never have regretted once having been ordained a priest. And that's the grace of God. It isn't me. It's God's gift to me. But I was tested. And I don't want to say that I'm just. I certainly am not a just man. I'm not a tzaddik by any count. But the Lord let me know what was in my heart so that I could never say, well, they kind of conned me into it, or I didn't really want to do this. I didn't want to be ordained. I wanted the priesthood. I wanted to stand at the altar. And it has been the joy of my life. A lot of other things I regret, but that's one thing I do not regret. So this idea, Lord of hosts, you who test the just, he doesn't just test bad people. You know, when someone is a sinner, God will allow them into temptation so that they can see who they are and honestly confess their sins. You know, oh, I'm not a sinner. What I'm doing isn't wrong. You know, I was just hearing the story today of someone who just, I don't believe that I have to be married to have relations with my girlfriend. It's just a piece of paper. It's just a sacrament. Well, it's a sin. And God's going to let you know it's a sin to be doing that. He might let you know it the hard way. So repent before God deals with you. But God allows the sinner to be tempted in order for the sinner to know it's in his heart that it's sin and he can repent. He allows the just to be tested so the just can lay hold of what they really want and who they really are and cling to it in the midst of difficulty. Moses had to lead a stiff-necked people through the desert for 40 years, and he wasn't even going to enter the promised land. He needed, as my favorite theologian, the Reverend Billy Bob says, he needed at the beginning of the work to get his leading straight, and he did. So I think that's an important idea in Scripture, that the just, God tests both the just and the unjust. All right, let's move on to the gospel. John, the 10th chapter, 31st verse and following. the Judeans, are going to stone this Galilean yokel to death because he's making himself God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. I looked that up, and it's a reference to a psalm. It sounds kind of odd for us that they would be thought of in any way as gods. Well, that's actually from Psalm 82, verse 6, and we read that Adam was a son of God, and apparently, this is a reference to the role of judges they were as if divine in their judgment. So it still is kind of an odd line for us. But what really intrigues me is that in all the other Gospels, Jesus talks about himself as the Son of Man. He doesn't call himself the Son of God. And I pointed out that the Son of Man in the book of Daniel is a celestial being, and the devil is quite comfortable calling Jesus Son of God. He never calls him Son of Man. Jesus favorite title for himself is Son of Man. Read the book of Daniel, I believe the seventh chapter, but Daniel, the Son of Man, is a celestial being who comes from the throne of God, and Jesus is claiming celestial origin, that is divinity, when he calls himself Son of Man. But in the Gospel of John, he does call himself Son of God, and it's rather interesting because my theory is that the Gospel of John, which is so different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are called the synoptic gospels. That's a Greek word meaning look-alike. But the Gospel of John is clearly structured differently. It uses a different vocabulary. Why is that? Well, in the second to the last verse of the Gospel of, or second to last chapter, rather, of the Gospel of John, we read, "These things have been written so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ." That is, Jesus is the Messiah. And Papias, an early Christian bishop, within the first 100 years after Christ, wrote about the origins of the Gospels. And he said that the Gospel of John was written to clarify the ministry, the relationship between the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. And the tradition was written by John, the beloved disciple, who was one of the 12. Now, John, the beloved disciple, if he is the person who wrote this, and I think he is, he clearly was a disciple of John the Baptist. And we see in the Gospel of John, I'm going to call him the Gospel of John the Evangelist, we see John the Baptist saying things like, "I'm not the Messiah, he is." And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," that sort of thing. And the Gospel of John, I suspect, was written to convince the followers of John the Baptist that Jesus was the Messiah and that John the Baptist wasn't. We see that John the Baptist had followers in Turkey 20, 30 years after. In the Acts of the Apostles, we read that. He had followers in Turkey 20 or 30 years after his execution, his martyrdom. And I've shared this. There's a group of people called the Mandeans, M-A-N-D-A-E-A-N-S, which is a Gnostic sect in the Middle East. There are only about 60,000 of them. And they regard John the Baptist as the great prophet, in effect, the Messiah. I was corrected by someone for saying they thought that John the Baptist was the Messiah. Well, they do, but except they call him the great prophet, and they are not big on Jesus at all. So the Gospel of John, I suspect, was written to appeal to the, I'm going to call them the Dead Sea sectaries, these people in these little sects of the Dead Sea, the Essenes. Everyone talks about the Essenes. Well, there were a number of these sects, and they repudiated the temple. The temple had become corrupt. The Judean establishment, hence the Judeans, Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, they were collaborators as far as the Essenes were concerned with the Romans, and they had corrupted the temple. They had corrupted the monarchy. They had corrupted the priesthood. These baptizing sects went out to the desert to await the Messiah who was going to straighten this all out. Well, I think that's the context in which the Gospel of John was written. And if you read the very beginning, the very first chapter of the Gospel of John, John says, clearly this was the Son of God. And very interesting, in one of the Qumran scrolls, they're always a fun read, it's called the Son of God scroll. It's a it talks about, very interestingly, he will be called great, and by his name he will be called Son of God. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Will they name him like the flashes that you saw? So will their kingdom be. They will rule for years on earth, and they will trample all people. But look at what he says. He will be called the Son of God. Where else do we hear that? We hear that in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, when the angel says, he will be called, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Let me find that. He will be called the Son of God. The angel says that to Mary. Let me see here. He will be called the Son of God. And that is found in... We find that in Luke 1:32, he will be great. Oh, good grief. That always happens when I click.
Good grief.
Good grief, Charlie Brown. He will be called great. and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Isn't that interesting? It's almost an echo of the words of the Son of God scroll. In other words, there were people who were waiting for the Messiah, and they claimed prophetically that he would be called the Son of the Most High. The angel repeats that to Mary, but Jesus is more than they expect. He's more than called the Son of the Most High, but he actually is the Son of the Most High. So I think that I don't know if this interests you, but again, I think this is because of the audience at which the gospel of St. John was directed. Now, let's talk about this idea of Son of God. I remember a dear teacher. I think she just celebrated her 100th birthday, Sister Agnes Cunningham, who taught me Fathers of the Church, one of the finest people I've ever known, a very dear person. So if anybody is listening and knows Sister Mary Agnes Cunningham, please give her my love. She did so much for me and taught me so much. Well, what was I ranting and raving about her for? Sister Mary Agnes Cunningham. I don't know why I was ranting and raving about her. More cheese slips off the cracker. But she's a great teacher. She's a wonderful teacher. But she introduced me to the Fathers of the Church. But let me get back to the topic. So Jesus is always more than you expect. That they had limited expectations of what the Messiah would be. The Messiah was more than they expected. And, oh, that was it. There was a gentleman named Werner Angriss, who was Jewish, a very accomplished man, and a dear friend of Sister Agnes's, and she would introduce her students to him, and he loved to bait them. I remember being introduced to Werner Angriss and having lunch with him. And he said, you know, this idea, Christian idea, Son of God, the pagan gods had sons. You know, for us, this is a step back. God can't have a son. And I looked at Werner Angriss, Mr. Angriss, and I said, who are you to say what God can and can't do? And he looked, and he said to Sister Agnes, it's the first of your students that's even tried to answer that question. So, I was a bit of a presumptuous lad even then. But the idea that God has a son, well, the relationship between the Father and Son is being described in human terms. Those are the best words that we can come up with in human language, the intimacy between Father and Son. But if you believe God is love, the Trinity makes perfect sense, because God within himself has the perfect and complete diversity necessary for love, the Father loving the Son loving the Father, and the Holy Spirit being the person who is their love. That it makes perfect sense. If you believe what Jesus said, that God is sacrificial love, then the Father and the Son and the love they share, the Trinity, makes perfect sense. So this idea of the Son of God, I think, is rather exclusive to the Gospel of John in this sense. I should sit down someday and count all the different references to Son of God in John. But this idea of the Son of God, we're all sons and daughters of God, Jesus says in this reading, but he is uniquely the second person of the Trinity, that Son of God constitutive of the reality of God. At least that's what I think. All right, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with letters, and we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll be right there.
Oh, those beans, bacon, and gravy, they almost drive me crazy. I eat them till I see them in my dreams. When I wake up in the morning and another day is dawning, and I know I'll get another mess of beans.
Is that Woody Guthrie? Who is it?
If there ever comes a time when I have more than a dime,
another mess of beans. Oh, yes. Oh, there's nothing like beans and rice, except for rice and beans. All right, by the way, the phones are way, way open. We got a lot of room. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Do call in and Stump the River Know-It-All. Let's go to letters. This is from Michelle. I have a question on Holy Thursday. I've always felt uncomfortable with the tradition of washing parishioners' feet at Mass. My take is that the emphasis should be placed on the institution of the Holy Eucharist. It may just be my own hang-up, but what do you think about this? Well, first of all, the washing of the feet, it's really hard to get parishioners to do it. It's pulling teeth. That's one of the things that makes me glad I'm retired. I don't have to beg people to participate in the washing of feet. And, of course, people get very upset if you wash the feet of women and not men. It's technically supposed to be men, but you can't find 12 men who are going to get their feet washed. So, it's just, I've ended up washing 8 people's feet but in the old liturgy, it was separate from the Mass. I think it was done after Mass as a separate ceremony. So it was a way to kind of agree with you and do both things. So, that it got integrally woven into the Mass itself following the sermon, but it was not always that way. And it is not necessary to do it. On the other hand, Jesus said, do it. And we do it symbolically once a year. So I think it's important to do it simply because the Lord said to do so. But maybe that's one of the things liturgically that could be rethought. Do we have to do it in the Mass, or can we do it like we used to do it outside the Mass? In fact, as I think it's done way outside the Mass in the Eastern churches, it's a completely separate ceremony. So that's just interesting. All right. Let's see here. I've heard you talk about the Nephilim, the giants that are mentioned in the Old Testament. My sister lately latched on to the idea that they are factual and not poetic. I'm hoping your guidance and some facts to help her from this rabbit hole of false teachings. Ever since COVID pandemic, she has distrusted mainstream news and has turned to fringe blogs and sketchy news. Well, Scott Hahn points out brilliantly that the Nephilim, the word simply Nephal means fallen. It just means the fallen. That these Nephilim were the people who were the descendants of those who had left the covenant. And the sons of God were people who were in the covenant. And I think that makes great sense. That for angels to have intimacies with human beings is, well, not possible. They don't have bodies. They're pure spirits. St. Thomas, I forget what St. Thomas said about it, St. Thomas Aquinas, but there's great controversy. You know, the whole thing about angels dancing on the head of a pin, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? I always thought that was fun to see, get a microscope and look at all these angels dancing on the head of a pin, having a good time. But that's not what it was about. It was about, do angels have a physicality? And if they have no physicality, they couldn't dance on the head of a pin. I know this sounds obscure, but, well, it's what I do. But they do not have bodies capable of physical intimacy. So the idea that somehow fallen angels could be the sons of God who had relations, it gets screwy. That we're talking about something very natural here, I think. And the giants, the heroes of old, that's kind of who they were. Remember,
that is some weird, wild stuff.
It is weird, wild stuff. And what difference does it make? Does it make a great deal of difference? There is no archaeological evidence for giants or a group of demonic beings called the Nephilim. I think Scott Hahn's argument is really the best, that they are the sons of God, are those who remained in the covenant. And the fallen are those who were outside the covenant. So there you go. At least that's my thought. All right. Dave from Redwood City, if the church has a position on baptizing children with non-Christian names, perhaps the kernel of truth can correct me if I'm wrong about this, but I believe that there's a great deal more flexibility now in the naming of children, though it is really foolish to give a child a name that is going to be a burden to them and it is a great blessing to pick a name that draws a child to his or her patron saint. But the saints' names, though favored, are not, I believe, required these days for baptism. So if I'm wrong about that, I would most certainly want to be corrected on it. And I wonder, as I said, if Deacon O'Leary, the kernel of truth. Okay, this is Victoria from Santa Monica. Why is there no amen after the Oh My Jesus? Oh My Jesus, forgive us our sins, save us the fires of hell, lead all souls, especially those who have most need of thy mercy. Why is there no amen after the Jesus prayer in the rosary? I have no idea. It's just we don't say the amen. The usual signal for an amen is through Christ our Lord, that sort of thing. In the Hail Mary, we have an amen. In the Our Father, we tend to have an amen. But my suspicion is that that's one of the prayers that the Fatima visionaries gave us, and there was not an amen in the way that they handed it to us. Again, if I'm mistaken on that, I would like to know. All right. Let's see here. Oh, we dealt with the bagpipe. This is the letter about the bagpipe. And symphonia is the Greek word for bagpipe, or the Hebrew word for bagpipe. It's a loan word from Greek. My wife and I, this is from Matt. My wife and I were doing the daily readings for Thursday, and we were inspired to ask about the word seraph. In the first reading from Numbers, it was seraph serpents. But later mentions both seraph serpent, a seraph and serpent on their own. Looking up the definition, it means burning. We believe it makes sense in the phrase seraph serpent, but not when seraph is used on its own. Can you shed some light on this? Well, we do that. It's a substantive adjective. In other words, it's an adjective that it's an adjective that stands in for a noun. The good, the bad, and the ugly. The good what? The bad what? The ugly what? The good, the bad, the ugly men or women. That's an adjective standing in for a noun. We do that in English. Why not in Hebrew? A seraph means burning. In other words, the bites of these seraphs burned. And the seraphim are angels who carry flaming swords. So the burning ones can be angels or serpents, I suppose. So it's just how language works. Okay, let's see here. All right. By the way, the lines are open at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Let's see here. Okay. I remember hearing somewhere that Saint Faustina was told by Jesus during one of her mystical encounters with him that she should not worry about the fate of those who have died without ever having heard the gospel. For he purported to have said, at the moment of one's death, I am my own apostle. I've attempted to track this quote down, and I'm reading this to ask all of your help. If anybody knows where that quote is literally from, I would like to know, because I've heard that too, and I think it's a lovely thing that the Lord is purported to have said to St. Faustina. Now, of course, her revelations are private revelation, but they're very beautiful, and that's a very beautiful idea, and I think it is congruent with what Pope Benedict has said about the mercy and justice of God. So if that quote, don't worry, at the hour of death, I am my own apostle, if anybody knows where that's from, I would be very grateful to hear. Well, all right, 888-914-9149. Do call in, and we're going to go to a break. We will come back with the word of the day. Oh, there's the theme from The Good, the Bad, the Ugly, the old Clint Eastwood film.
Father Simon Says.
There's no crying in baseball!
On Relevant Radio.
He gives me peace, joy, and love, and freedom
in my soul.
Jesus' love has brought me out, His love has made me whole. Well, I spent most of my life living in the ways of sin. I had no happiness inside, I had no peace within. But then I met Jesus.
Well,
He
showed me. True enough. True that, as they say. Let's go to our word of the day. This is from a letter about asking about the word in last Sunday's gospel, perturbed. Perturbed sounds like someone who is mildly irritated by something, but moves on with a grimace on the face. When Jesus saw her weeping at the tomb, Mary, he became perturbed and deeply troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" Well, let's look at that. Okay, that's John 11. That troubled is etarexen, which means, for instance, stirred up, agitated. But the word perturbed, they translate it as perturbed, is embrimaomai. And we see that in the Gospel of Matthew, or rather Mark, that when Jesus heals the leper, he warns him sternly. That's how they translate it. It isn't sternly, it isn't perturbed, it's furious. It's a very strong word. In its original meaning, it means to snort with anger like a horse. It still can mean to snort with anger. It means to become genuinely angry. Jesus was angry in spirit and disturbed. What's going on here? Then in 11:38, we see it again. What is he upset about? I mean, it's a strong, strong word. It isn't perturbed, which is a rather weak word. It's much closer to angry than perturbs. Well, when he sees, let's see here. Let me pull up the 11:38. Jesus was again angered within himself when he came to the tomb. And he saw the weeping going on there. It's hard to say what he was angry about. I suspect he was angry about death itself. You know, that was Jesus' great enemy, death. He conquered death on the cross. But it's a much stronger word than perturbed. And he became angry at the enslavement of humanity to death, the sorrow of death. And I think that, the virtue of hope isn't just sort of optimism in the world. It's keeping your eyes fixed on the promise of eternal life, as I've said a few times over the past few days. And when we allow ourselves to become enslaved the preface for the Mass for the Dead says, by that certain sad sentence of death, well, this is disturbing to the Lord. So we talk about grieving the Holy Spirit and the idea that Jesus in spirit can become, enraged at death, that we need to, we need to cultivate hope. And it's just interesting. Somebody asked what the word really meant, perturbed. A lot more than perturbed. It's really infuriated by death, I think. All right, let's go to phones.
Hello?
You talk. I'll listen.
Well, I'll do some talking too, actually. Tony from Lakeview Terrace, California. What can I do for you?
Yes, Father. I was going to ask your opinion. My daughter lives in Cascade, California, and the nearest church is quite a ways, and my granddaughter is like 2.5, she'll be 3 in August, and the only preschool they have right there, because I want to put her in Catholic school, is Baptist, and I just wonder if that kind of contradicts our religion. I remember my dad used to tell me to don't go anywhere but the church, and, I just wanted your opinion on
that. Well, it's preschool, right?
Yes.
If the problem is that if she puts her in a Baptist preschool, she may end up putting her in a Baptist school, and that would be a problem. Preschool, I don't think that they're going to absorb much except Bible studies, and we have that in common with the Baptists. But the problem will be when, this has been a good school, we'll keep her in, she will end up being a Baptist. And, the Baptists I've known are wonderful, lovely people. The problem with their theology is it's once saved, always saved. you know, they deny the possibility that you can leave the Lord. And I have known people who have that theology who are living terrible lives of sin, but they're saved. They're going to heaven. Well, I hope they're right. When a Baptist says to me, once saved, always saved, I say, gosh, I hope you're right. And they kind of look at me because they're looking for an argument. And I think the scriptures are clear that once saved, always saved is just not a biblical doctrine. It's a Reformation doctrine that comes from Luther and Calvin, and it's just not so. We need to constantly be working out our salvation, as St. Paul says. And that kind of presumption, well, I'm saved, so there you go. That's not biblical doctrine, no matter how much Bible they say it is. So the problem will come if she gets comfortable in a Baptist school. And what is the body and blood? I mean, we have the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ in our churches. What is that worth, to be in the actual presence of Jesus, physically as well as spiritually? So that's. I hope that helps a little bit.
No, I get you, because I've been taking her to church when she stays over, and she really likes it.
Yeah.
It's hard for a 2.5-year-old, but I just want to say one thing. I know you don't like everybody to hoot over you, but you've changed. I'm 68 years old, and you've definitely changed the way I look at Christ. It's unbelievable, and I've listened to a lot of people, but you explain him like he's just our father, which he is, and our brother, and he brought me closer to him. Thank you.
I'm honored, and I'm honored that you listen. Keep me in your prayers. So God bless you. All right. God bless, Tony. Thank you. Let's go to Jill, who's calling in from beautiful Illinois. What can I do for you?
Hi, Father. I went to confession yesterday, and I haven't been going to church regularly for a long time, and nor had I gone to confession. So I do have a physical disease that makes it difficult for me to get out on the weekends because I'm so exhausted from working all week.
Yeah.
This priest, I don't know, he kind of yelled at me and just said that, like, you know, you have to come and you have to find a way, and you can't get communion through the television, and you can't get confession, you know, if you don't come. And I get that. And I guess I'm not really sure why I told him all that, but it really made me feel like awful, which I guess maybe that's the point. I don't know. It was just really a negative experience. And I shouldn't
laugh. I know. No, I think that, well, he probably was right in what he said. Maybe he was just having a bad day. But most priests these days don't yell at the penitents. But when I was young, they did regularly, and there would always be a very short line in front of some confessionals and a very long line in front of others, depending on how long the penance was going to be and how much you got yelled at. But, you know, maybe the guy was having a bad day. Say a prayer for him. And if you genuinely have a physical illness that keeps you from going to Mass, well, that does mitigate the situation. But he has a point, to do your best to get to Mass. And, you know, it seems to be your intention, but so often we do kind of just—I know I do—cut myself the slack. You know, I say the shorter version of the prayer, kind of thing. So I'm in the same boat as you are. I think that it's important for you to forgive him for any inappropriate anger he might have had, but at the same time, I would write out what he said and see what you can do about it. You know, most priests, if a person hasn't been to Mass or confession or communion in a long time, I, like most priests, usually say, well, welcome back. You know, it's good to have you back. And it is. So just remember that the priest, this is something I often say, to expect more than humanity from a human being is an idolatry. In other words, we expect our children, we expect our spouses, and above all, we expect our clergy to be perfect. To expect divinity from anyone but God is a kind of idolatry. So you got a very human priest who's having possibly a very bad day. So pray for him and forgive him, but then honestly consider what he had to say. Does that help a little?
It does. It does. Yeah. Thank you so much.
Yeah. And it, hey, it's great fun to yell at people. I do it on the radio all the time. So at any rate.
All right.
Well, God bless you, Jill. And hang in there. God bless.
All right. Thank you. Bye.
God bless. Let's go to Emily from Punta Gorda, Florida. I think we may have lost Emily. But Emily, apparently your question is, when did the slapping for confirmation begin and end? I don't know when it started, probably pretty early on. It was a reminder that you might have to suffer for Christ. And I suspect it probably started in the first centuries of the church. It ended with the liturgical reforms of the Second Vatican Council around 1965 or 66. And if I was a bishop, I'd go around slapping people. It's almost as fun as getting mad at it. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. So, Emily, I hope that answers your question. God bless you. Let us now go to Bill from Wisconsin. What can I do for you, Bill?
Okay, I got to try to keep this brief.
Okay.
In his talk about the Eucharist, yes. Christ doubled down and tripled down.
Yeah.
On it, even though everybody left him.
Yeah.
Well, not everybody, but a lot.
A lot.
Of people left him. And it seems like in the last few gospel readings, I've kind of been noticing that he's doubling, tripling, quadrupling down, that he is God.
Yeah.
Like the guy who talked to Moses.
Yeah.
Before Abraham was, I am.
Yes.
Even though people are going to stone him.
Yes.
And I've never really heard that talked about before.
Well, and you know, I've heard people talk about it in terms of the Eucharist, that Jesus clearly, you know, he said, oh, no, I meant that symbolically, don't go away. I've heard people preach about that. But this idea of Jesus being the Son of God, you get so many people saying, well, Jesus never really said he's the Son of God in the Bible. He most certainly did in many different ways. And I think you're correct that Jesus doubles down on those things. He doesn't. And I think that's illustrative for us that when we, St. Peter says in his epistle, I think, or is it St. James? No, St. Peter. When asked, we should be ready to defend this hope of ours. You know, and when we're asked, well, they asked him and he told them the truth and he wasn't going to minimize that. So, Jim, I think you got a real point in that. And we need to hold, I wouldn't say double down as much as to hold fast to what we know to be the truth. So thanks for calling in. Thanks for listening. Let's go to Jim from Minnesota. Are you with us, Jim?
Yes.
Yes.
When God said he made us in his image and he is a spirit, how does that work? Do you think he looks like me and you?
Let us talk about sons and daughters. We often say that a kid's a chip off the old block. He's just like his dad. Doesn't look like his dad physically, but in what he does, he looks like his dad. In our capacity to love sacrificially, we are made in the image of God. Animals, dogs come real close, I suspect, but they really love you. They get to love you primarily because you feed them and then you're part of the pack. I don't know that they have real agape, a sacrificial love. They're great animals. I'm big on dogs since Father Branken's dog, Missouri. But the resemblance we have to God is that we're capable of doing what he does because of his grace. So I hope that helps. You know, God doesn't look like me at all. He's lucky that way. Yes. Well, so I hope that answers your question, Jim. God bless.
I had a little joke about the devil, but you want to hear it?
If it's quick and if it's clean.
Yeah, I think it's clean. Yeah.
All right,
okay.
Good.
Okay. People were in church. A bunch of people were in church, and the door burst open, and in walked the devil.
Yes.
Everybody ran out of the church scared, and this one old guy just sat there.
Yeah.
So the devil walks up to him and says, aren't you scared of me? And he says, no, I married your sister.
Yeah, I heard a version that I've been married to your sister for 40 years. Why should I be afraid of you? That's a good one. God bless. Thanks. Thanks for the joke. That was good. Mary from Wisconsin, what can I do for you?
I need to know if it's a sin to eat out on a Sunday because you're making other people work.
You know, I have ground this axe that it's You know, that if all of the evangelicals and all of the Catholics refuse to spend money on a Sunday, we go back to Sunday rest. I don't think we can say it's a sin. It would be virtuous to consider them, but to eat out on a Sunday, you know, that I don't know that qualifies as a sin because, well, most of the people who are working on a Sunday are working because they have to work. In other words, they're constrained to work, and you're providing employment for them. So I wouldn't say it's a sin. So I hope that helps a little bit.
That helps, Father.
Yeah,
a lot.
Yeah. I would avoid it. I try to avoid. Yeah, well, I try to avoid it if I can. But sometimes you just got to get gas on a Sunday, or there's no food in the house on Sunday. But it would be a very good thing for us not to spend money on a Sunday. So hope that helps a little. That's, you know, to make it a sin, there's enough sins. We don't have to go there. Let's go, though, to Sue from Chicago. Are you with us, Sue?
Hi, Father. Yes, quickly, my son, who is now 47 in college, mm-hmm. had an experience of something that made him think there's no God or God is evil. Mm-hmm. And he and his wife, who are together in this, they've never said this, but from my observations, they won't go near a church, they won't go to confession, they won't do anything. They seem angry, a lot of anger, a lot of bad things have happened, you know, sicknesses and people, you know, dying and things in their lives, and so they have anger toward mm-hmm. God.
Yeah.
So the question is, how do you, they believe in God. They believe in God is, we don't want any part of God, basically.
They
so
are
of
the opinion that God exists, but they don't want to trust
yes.
him. Well,
they don't. They don't like him.
Well,
no, he's bad.
What do you say to people like that? You say, look at the cross. Look at the cross. That God so loves human freedom. This is a long, long sermon, and we don't have a lot of time, but the one great requirement for love is freedom. If I have to love you, I can't love you. God allows suffering in the world so that we can choose him or reject him. And that's why these things exist, for the sake of freedom. If God was Santa Claus or a great sugar daddy, there would be no freedom and there could be no love. It's that simple. That suffering in this sad world, suffering is the price of love. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't suffer for you. And God's answer was to send his only begotten son to join in our suffering. God is not exempt from our suffering. He has joined it. And suffering exists for the sake of freedom. If I just say, snap my fingers, say, God, do this, well, there would be no freedom. Do we love God for himself or do we love him for the perks? Most people want to love him for the perks. God is not Santa Claus. They're looking for a God who will give them things instead of a God to whom they can give themselves. And our religion is all about freedom, and their anger is all about slavery. That's what I would say to them if I had them here with me. I don't know if that helps at all.
Well, they think he's mean. They think he's too mean. They
no,
don't want to
he
be
gives us
anybody.
No, he's not mean at all. He gives us complete freedom. It's about freedom. Have him. Maybe I'll give a lecture about that one of these days, and you can have him listen to it. I'll talk about that idea of complete freedom in the gospel. So, you know, they want a God who will take their freedom away. They're not going to find one. All right. Speaking of freedom, you're free to turn off your radio, but don't, because Drew is coming up and he's good.